Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we're going today to be looking at verses 14 through 27. Matthew 17, 14 through 27, we'll be beginning on page 822 in the Pew Bible. If you have your Bibles open there, please do me a favor and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give any offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray together. Oh God, would you please open our hearts and minds today to receive your word? And God, I pray we would be changed by your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What would it take for your life to change? I mean really change, for your life to look extremely different. But probably most of us are thinking about some major event. Maybe you achieve that certain goal. You have that wish granted. You finally land that job. I don't know, maybe you win $1 million. Your life would radically change. Seriously though, what would change your life? Those are the easy answers. Those feel like low-hanging fruit, but there's a really profound sense in which it doesn't always change our life the way we think it will. I've seen wealth, wishes, jobs, families, health, all sorts of things come and go in the lives of so many people. It's one of the privileges and one of the challenges of being a pastor is you get an up-close view of so many highs and so many lows in so many lives. It's a privilege to be there, but it's a challenge to be reminded. It's a sad thing to see. People go through so much grief and difficult impact in their life. Here's the reality. I think there is a singular factor that is the most important factor when it comes to seeing people's lives genuinely change. And simply put, it's this. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know some of you probably here are like, of course you get paid to tell us that. Okay, I get it. All right. But let me say this. Scores and scores and scores of studies show that faith has a positive impact on people's lives. It's one of the great ironies of the age is that our culture keeps telling us over and over and over again that religion is causing problems and making people miserable and causing all these horrible things in society. But almost every study shows over and over and over again that people that have serious religious commitment are happier, healthier. I mean, it's amazing the positive outcomes that come. And frankly, that's just generic faith. I'm talking not just about generic faith, not just a religious life, that, as important as that is. I'm talking about genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That's how lives get changed. You have to put your trust and faith in Jesus. Faith has to be the starting point for good works to come, for our lives to change. And frankly, if you stop and think about it, when you know Jesus, it transforms your understanding of everything that happens to you. You look at good things differently, and you certainly look at bad things differently. I want to show you today 3 points about faith and the way it changes our lives. As we progress here in Matthew, when I'm back from vacation, we'll be in Matthew 18, and we're getting closer and closer and closer to the beginning of Holy Week, to the end goal of the works and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the cross and the resurrection. So we're getting closer and closer to it, and so Jesus is beginning, and Matthew is helping us see a sharper point on the ministry of Jesus. It's becoming clearer and clearer what it is that He's doing, what it is that He's up to, and in these verses, I believe Jesus is pressing on His disciples the need for genuine faith. And so this morning, I'm going to show you 3 points on faith and how it shapes and changes our lives, even as Jesus is preparing His disciples for life in the kingdom of God, the life we now live. Here's point number one. Embrace genuine faith. Our first point this morning is this. Embrace genuine faith. Faith. A father comes to Jesus and kneels down before Him and makes a request. His son suffers terribly from seizures. I don't like to cast aspersions on your translation of the Bible, but I think the word epileptic there is not the best word. It's an older, more antiquated word that now refers to a specific type of seizures that someone might have. But in older times, in former times, it would have been any sort of seizure disorder would have been called epilepsy or something to that effect. And so I think a translation that says he has seizures would be a better translation. In fact, I think the ESV has updated their text to that end. But he says he has seizures. Have mercy on my son. He has seizures and he suffers terribly. In fact, sometimes he'll fall into the water or he'll fall into the fire. The boy has become essentially a danger to himself. Now the father sees the symptoms but does not know the true malady. It's gotten so bad and it's so pronounced that this is at least the second time that this father has tried to have him healed. The first time he brought him to Jesus' disciples. Now, we don't know exactly when that was in relation to this episode. Matthew doesn't tell us, but we know that at some point, I don't know if it's very recently or sometime before, but at some point he brought the boy to the disciples and the disciples couldn't heal him. Jesus immediately gets frustrated. So, something maybe we wouldn't expect out of Jesus. Listen to what he says. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus calls this whole generation. By the way, I don't think that this is just the Jewish people. I certainly don't think it's just the disciples. I think this is a general way that Jesus is speaking about all people on earth. And he calls them faithless and twisted. Now, this is something important to know about faith. Several times in Matthew, Jesus has called this generation wicked and adulterous. And this time he calls them faithless and twisted. And I'll tell you, I think one of the common conceits of our age, one of the things that I think is the most worn out and I think overused and frequently, if not always, not always, but frequently abused arguments is that the only reason that someone might not have faith is due to pure reason. We spend a lot of time acting like it's just evidence that keeps us from believing. It's just that it's so difficult to believe. But friends, I do want to say that if you have challenges and questions on the intellectual side of things that are challenging faith for you, I'd love to sit down and talk to you. I'd love to spend time with you. I'll give you as much time as you want talking about these things. So I'm not saying there's never a place where reason is part of the problem. But what I will say is what is almost always left out of the equation is the role that sinfulness plays in keeping us from faith. It is the stumbling block of faith. What Jesus here calls twistedness, it's sinfulness, it's an askew vision of things as they are. And I've said it a bunch of times, faith is like a pair of goggles. When I was in high school, we would sometimes in driver's ed have to put on these goggles. This is a Baptist church. These inebriation lenses, popularly known as drunk goggles, okay? And you put these on, and you couldn't see anything. It kind of made the world look like it would look, and rightfully trying to dissuade anyone from drinking and driving. And so faith is not drunk goggles, mind you, but it is like a set of lenses you put on that doesn't make you see the world in the wrong way. It makes you see the world in the right way. Suddenly everything snaps into view. But when you have off the glasses off, the things are so askew, you can't imagine seeing the world another way. That's what sin does to us. It taints our vision such that we're not able to see the world as it is. We can't imagine it should be or could be anything different than that. Twisted indeed. And so Jesus says, how long? How long will I be with you? How long will I be among you? Jesus knows, of course, that he is nearing the end of his mission. He's quickly moving toward the goal of his mission. And then Jesus does exactly what we expect him to do. He rebuked the demon. It's interesting. There's something that Jesus knew that neither the Father nor the disciples fully understood, that this was not a mere sickness. I don't like views of the Bible that just assume that they were all superstitious, sort of backward people. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We just think we're the smartest people that have ever been. Because we have Google, we know everything, you know. And people act like there was an ignorance in the times of the New Testament that just assumed any malady or any sickness was demon related or spiritually related. And that's certainly not the case. In fact, there are plenty of places in the New Testament where people have certain symptoms and Jesus heals them and there's no mention of a demon whatsoever. Now, if every single sickness in the New Testament were attributed to a demon, we might have a better case. But it's interesting to me that there's a variety. I think we need to remember that and bear that in mind. But Jesus knew something they didn't know. In fact, if anybody's crazy, I think it's us that we so often overlook the spiritual in all aspects of life. But here Jesus sees something. He discerns something, that there is a possession or at least an oppression involved in this young man's life. And Jesus rebukes the demon. And immediately the Bible says the boy was healed. It departed from him. And then the disciples pull Jesus aside. They say, why couldn't we do this? We've been to the Lord Jesus Christ school of healing, and why exactly could we not help the boy? Now Jesus says something I think that we could easily misconstrue, that many have misconstrued, and I think caused a lot of spiritual mischief with this idea. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, it was because of your little faith. Now, clearly, I think it's obvious that there's no way the disciples had no faith at all. There's a lot of faith involved in the disciples' lives. So over and over again, I really do believe that when Jesus talks about little faith here, he's really talking about the quality of their faith. They didn't have a trust that was of a quality. They did not have a robust faith. I think part of their lack of faith was their lack of ability to see exactly what was actually going on. So it's not necessarily the size. That word little, it can imply, the word translated little here, can imply a lack of quality. And then Jesus gives them an exhortation. Verse 20. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Faith of a certain type, even though it be tiny as a mustard seed, much like the kingdom of God, like a mustard seed, eventually grows into this great tree. By the way, this was a common figure of speech, the idea of being able to move a mountain. So if, I think if you turn on the TV this afternoon and some faith healer, says, I moved Denali an inch last year or something like that, I would reject. I don't think this is what the Bible's talking about. No, can God move a mountain if he wants to? Yeah, of course. But I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is driving at here. The point that he's saying is, if you put genuine, authentic faith in God, there is nothing that is impossible. Even for a faithless and twisted generation, faith makes impossible things possible. Now, again, I still believe with all my heart that if all we are using our faith for is to try to fill up our bank accounts and buy sports cars and live just the best life we can live here in this life, we have totally missed the point. And so I'm still against a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I don't think that's primarily what Jesus is about. But what Jesus is about here is pressing in on his disciples that they must embrace a genuine, robust faith, that they must hold on tightly to him. And it's what's being pressed on you even now. We must see Jesus for who he is. We must trust him with all we have. And nothing is impossible, frankly, even a life that is changed. You ever thought about that? Of all the things you wish for, ultimately what you're wishing for, more than likely, is a life that has been changed. Jesus can change it without any of that stuff. All he needs is the faith of a mustard seed. Embrace genuine faith. Second of all, let faith drive away fear. Let faith drive away fear. Now, immediately after Jesus tells his disciples that they need to grow in their faith, we switch over here into verse 22, and as there's a gathering in Galilee, Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. I think there's two primary reasons why they're so distressed by this, why they're so afraid at the hearing of this. The first thing is, this is the first time, at least in Matthew's telling, this is the first time that Jesus introduces to them the idea not only will he be killed, but that he will be betrayed, that he'll be handed over. And you see this anxiety sort of ripple through the lives of the disciples in the last days of Jesus. But second of all, you also see the way that they are so short-sighted that they only focus on Jesus' death and miss that he has also said he will be raised from the dead. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? If they just felt like that was fanciful or theoretical, or he meant that sometime way off into the future. I'm not sure why it wasn't more of a comfort to them. But I'll tell you, I still get upset when I think about dying, and I believe that I'm going to raise from the dead. So it's a little simpler to forget these things than we think. But here again, Jesus points his disciples to the gospel. It's interesting to me, but I think it's worth noting, worth recognizing that as soon as Jesus has chastised them for their lack of faith, he immediately then begins to do what? To preach the gospel to them, to remind them of what he's there to do. It's strategic. He's showing them how to transform their faith, how to grow in their faith. You see, it's one thing to have a sort of generic faith. And listen, I really don't like to be the kind of guy, the kind of pastor. It's easy to be this kind of pastor who, you know, when they play the song, I don't dance. When they play a dirge, I don't mourn. But it does feel like there's a lot of talk about faith that's really generic in a profound sense. faith that's really important. I've got friends that are really into this concept of natural law and sort of God is everywhere. And these are gospel people. They love the Lord. But sometimes I think we're over-celebrating a little bit when people are just getting to a generic faith in sort of the big man upstairs, you know? You know what kind of faith I'm talking about? It's that sort of granny, I love granny and apple pie and America and Jesus too. It's sort of like I've got my faith to get me through the day. And it's sort of a generic sort of God loves me and wants the best for me and I'm going to claim a victory sort of faith. And again, I'm thankful that we're seeing a revival in the United States of church going, a revival of religion in some ways. It's still not, I shouldn't say revival quite yet, a slight uptick in those things. I won't look a gift horse in the mouth. I'll be thankful. And yet at the same time, I think we need to recognize that gospel faith, faith in Jesus, genuine faith in Jesus, is the only sort of faith that's going to ultimately change our lives. And in particular, in this context, with these verses, it's the only faith that can drive out fear. And we are afraid. There are billions of dollars being made every year off our fear. You see, right here in these moments, the cross is beginning to sink in for the disciples, but not the resurrection. I think this is one of the big challenges of faith, frankly. When I talk to people and spend time sharing the gospel with people, it feels like it's almost always all they can think about when they think about putting faith in Jesus, all they can think about are the negative ramifications. I want you to think back to when you got saved and ask yourself if it wasn't the case. When you were hesitant to put trust in the Lord, maybe some of you immediately as soon as God spoke, you answered. But for some others of us, myself included, that was a process. It took some time. And I can remember looking back to that, and I never thought about the peace I would have. I never thought about the forgiveness I would enjoy. I never thought about any of those things. All I could think about were the negative ramifications of what it would mean to trust and put faith in Jesus. Here the disciples are doing the same thing. All they can focus on is the cross, but not the resurrection. All I could focus on was what people would think, not having perfect peace with God. All I could focus on was what I'd have to give up, not what I would gain. And perhaps you're in the same place. I think there might be some of you here even now who all your focus when it comes to faith and repentance is on what you're going to lose, not realizing you have everything to gain. The disciples were greatly distressed. Do you see the irony? Do you see the irony here? They're coming off of an episode where they didn't have enough faith to heal this man, and Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. And he immediately begins to say something to them to bolster their faith, to remind them of who he is, to focus in on his mission, and it scares them. Do you see the irony that what was an object of distress for the disciples should have been, and in fact would become, the absolute anchor of their faith? That which was supposed to be driving away fear created fear in them. Do you see what our twistedness, what our sinfulness does? It makes us see the world in the worst possible terms. They could not see the resurrection because of the shadow of the cross. Friends, I want to tell you, sometimes the things we fear the most are our greatest opportunities for faith. God has made the world cross-shaped. It's a cruciform world. We so often are so afraid of X, Y, or Z. The things we fear the most are our greatest opportunities for faith. And sometimes we'll say, why am I going through this? Does God not love me? When God has given you another opportunity to trust Him, I think it is one of the hardest things we do to look at something on the surface that seems unloving or unkind or ungracious from God and to trust that He knows more than we do. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. And listen, we've been doing it our whole lives in this world. all of us have been children or are currently children. And how many times did you get so mad at mom and dad because they were being so mean and so unloving to you because they wouldn't give you this or they wouldn't do this for you, wouldn't do that for you. And then years later, you look back in hindsight and you say, my goodness, I'm worse than them. No, what do? You look back and you say, I'm doing the same thing to my kids. Why? Because it didn't seem like in the moment my parents had my best interests in mind. What felt in the moment like deprivation was actually provision from my parents. Oh, if we can trust mom and dad like that. If mom and dad know more. If mom and dad have a wisdom beyond ours, how much more would our Heavenly Father? Friends, I want to encourage you to pursue authentic faith, to let faith drive away fear, and finally, to use faithful freedom for love. Use faithful freedom for love. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it results in freedom in our lives. This does. There's a transition we go from being simple. Now listen, this doesn't mean we stop obeying, right? But we're no longer under a yoke of slavery toward simple obeying the law. We still obey God, but we're not worried about legalistic rule following anymore. There's a freedom that is given to us as we become adopted into the family of God. And this freedom is illustrated here in this last little section of this wonderful chapter. When they came to Capernaum, verse 24, the collector of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, this is not a Roman tax. So this is not somebody coming on behalf of Caesar. This is somebody coming on behalf of the temple. And once a man hit a certain age each year, it's my understanding that he would have to pay this 2 drachma tax. 2 drachmas are half a shekel. So 4 drachmas are a shekel. And he'd have to pay this tax to support the ongoing ministry and work of the temple or the tabernacle. And so somebody comes up to Peter. I love Peter. Somebody comes up to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter says, yes. And obviously, Peter didn't really know, I don't think, because he kind of gets confronted a little bit by Jesus here. Walks in. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Now, we're not sure. We don't know. This is some of what I love about reading the Gospels is you don't always know. Is this something Jesus understood and knew supernaturally? Did he just overhear him? Did somebody get back first and tell him, hey, Jesus, I hope you've been paying this tax because Peter just said you did. I don't know. But immediately as Peter walks in, Jesus says to him, Peter, calls him out. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? That is, the kings on earth, who do they take their tax from sons or others? And Peter said, from others. And Jesus then said to him, so the sons are free. Now, some people think this is a Roman tax because Jesus mentions the kings on earth, but he's actually making an argument from lesser to greater. He says, who do the kings on earth take their taxes from, sons or others? And so Jesus, I think, is actually validating this temple tax. He thinks it's a good thing, apparently, because he associates this temple tax with the tax being paid to his Father. Not a king on earth, but the king in heaven. And he says, who then would God be taking tax from the Son or from others? Jesus makes it so clear to Peter, then the sons are free. The sons are free. Jesus has no obligation whatsoever to pay this tax. He is the Son of God. And in much the same way that his disciples were free to glean on the Sabbath, I think there's an implication here that the disciples were also free from this tax because their service unto the Son and their soon to be adoption as sons through the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sons are free. And yet, Jesus says not to give offense to them. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them. For me and yourself. Jesus' argument for paying here is, I will not do something to intentionally offend others. This is what Paul calls faith working itself out through love. This is the ethic of the New Testament. This is exactly what all of the books of the New Testament ultimately preach in terms of how Christians are to live in obedience to God. It's with faith working itself out through love. And Paul didn't make that up. The other disciples didn't make that up. They learned it from the Lord Jesus in teaching and in his model. One other thing to recognize is God's miraculous provision here. I believe God will provide for you what you need to be faithful to him. I don't necessarily always think that means that he will provide every earthly need that we have. I think it's a mystery why God doesn't always do that, but I trust him enough. But here in this moment, you see God's miraculous provision for Jesus and Peter to act out their faithfulness. This is an amazing example of Jesus living out faith, working itself out through love. Friends and Christians here, you have freedom in Jesus. You have freedom to do so many things. But my question is, will you use your freedom for love? Will you use it as a way to love others? That is one way faith transforms our lives. It's not just about us and Jesus. It becomes about others as well. We begin to have others on our mind. We begin to think about other people. We want to think through how we can love and serve other people. I'll tell you, this can sometimes be hard for us to do as Christians. There's this cultural notion that we should, people, we don't hear as much about it anymore as we did, but people talk a lot about folks trying to be politically correct and just how terrible it is trying to be politically correct. Now listen, I'll be the first to admit there are some situations where the PC crowd has jumped the shark a little bit. But I remember for a while there hearing people that I grew up around and people who were, you know, I knew from church and other different situations, and they're talking about just going crazy over not being PC, intentionally trying to not say things that were politically correct. And I remember thinking, man, some of this stuff that people are calling PC or not PC is what my mama called manners. Counting others is better than yourself. And sometimes I really do think it's a badge of honor for us to try to offend other people. We want to get a rise out of folks. But listen, friends, I want to encourage you, before you post online, before you put something out in your yard, whatever it is you're thinking about, ask yourself, how is this going to impact my witness? How is this going to impact how others see my faith? Is this faith working itself out through love? Friends, I'm just going to tell you, you have the freedom to do a lot of things. Okay? You do. But not as much freedom as Jesus had to do a lot of things. Jesus could have done anything he wanted. This is his place. And yet he humbled himself. He lived out this trust in the Father in a way that was intentionally trying to display love for others, and he did it in something as simple as paying a tax that he had no obligation to pay. Friends, I want to press on you. Live your life with faith working itself out through love, and see the way God will transform your life, and God will transform the lives of others. Do you see this? Do you see what faith can do? Faith in Jesus will transform your life. So let me press on you. Pursue authentic faith. Let faith drive out fear and live your life like Jesus did, according to faith working itself out through love. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to press on you today how important it is for you to turn from your sins in repentance. Turn to God in faith through Jesus. I believe if you'll do that, you will be saved. Perhaps you say, I want my life to change. And what I would ask you today is, if you want your life to change, why haven't you changed it? Could it be because you need help? Could it be because you need the renewal that God brings through the gospel and the Holy Spirit and his indwelling? listen, if you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, God will help you. Your life will be changed. You will be saved. If you want someone to talk with you, to pray with you, I'll be waiting down front. Second of all, you might be a Christian. You might say, Pastor, I just need some time to pray. I need some time to do business with the Lord. I need to strengthen my faith. I'm convicted. Whatever it is you might have going on, some special situation, some special need, I'd love to pray with you. I'll be waiting on you down front. Or you can do business with the Lord right where you are. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be for me today to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want you to do business with the Lord. I'll be waiting down front. I look forward to seeing you. Let's pray together.